On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the mountain of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them."
Alfie, thanks so much for reading. Let me add my welcome to you. I hope your eyesight is better than mine is in terms of following that reading there on the outline. Now, I want to begin this lunchtime by asking a question. How do you feel you relate to God? It may be that you feel you don't really relate to God at all, or find him difficult to relate to. Indeed, that may be the very reason you've come to this talk this lunchtime. Or perhaps you think of him primarily as a friend, or perhaps an impersonal force, or a kind of head teacher character, or someone to turn to when life is difficult, or a fluffy blanket sort of God to comfort you. We saw last week that the heartbeat of Exodus is that if we put our trust in Jesus and belong to him, we are saved to serve, not saved to serve ourselves, but saved to serve Jesus Christ. And then if we are to serve him, we need to be convinced that he's faithful. In other words, he's dependable, trustworthy, and reliable. If you listened to last week's talk on the website, if you missed it. Now this week we're going to see that if we are to serve him, we need to understand grace and need to understand that God is holy. At which point I guess the temptation perhaps for some of us is to think, well, I think I do understand grace, I do understand the gospel, I do know that God is holy. But let me ask, do you really? Because all of us, and not just Stephen Fry with his outburst back in January, are unbalanced in the way in which we naturally think about God. I hope that is something you believe about yourself, that you are naturally unbalanced in the way in which you think about God. If you don't believe that, then when you come to something in the Bible that you disagree with, you will reject it. You will say to yourself, well, I can't possibly believe in that kind of stuff. But actually, if we believe we are all naturally unbalanced in the way in which we relate to God, then you and I will approach the Bible with humility. We won't be surprised when we find ourselves disagreeing with what the Bible says. And rather than rejecting it, we'll want to be balanced and recalibrated by what the Bible tells us. And Exodus chapter 19 that we're looking at this lunchtime is an enormous help for us in doing that. So first of all, you'll see there's an outline as well as the reading on the piece of paper. First of all, understand grace, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. God gathers Moses and his people, the Israelites, at Mount Sinai. And then, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That is a summary of the Exodus so far, like an eagle swooping down to rescue her young from peril and danger. So what has God done? Well, like an eagle like that, unstoppable and mighty in power. So he has delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and he has brought them to himself as they now gather around the base of the mountain. And how does he describe them? Verse 5, "Now if you'll obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." His treasured possession. Think perhaps of the queen with her many, many possessions. But no doubt amongst her many possessions, she has a treasured possession. And in a far greater way, while the whole earth belongs to the Lord, he too has a treasured possession, his people, those who trust his promises. And notice too, verse 6, "He's brought them out of Egypt for a purpose, to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A glorious privilege. A kingdom of priests who will have access to God, who will know God, and who will also have a ministry to others, a ministry to the nations. Just as back in Genesis chapter 12, I put it on the outline, God promised to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, through God's people. It's why they are a holy nation. They have a distinct identity because they are set apart to serve him. I wonder if you saw the advert for the film Selma just before Christmas, just before Easter rather, about the American civil rights activist Martin Luther King. And I was very struck by the strapline, which simply read, "One dream can change the world." Well, here, if you like, in Exodus chapter 19 is not a dream, but a nation that is going to change the world. And wonderfully, the New Testament applies all of this to the Christian and says, if you put your trust in Jesus, if you belong to him, then these same privileges are yours. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 in the New Testament, there on the outline, the Apostle Peter says, picking up these words in Exodus, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." You see, saved for a purpose, to proclaim God's goodness and kindness and greatness in the gospel to others. Now that is why in Exodus 19, God's people are then commanded to obey God. Verse 5. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant." And then, verse 8, the people respond, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Now, will you notice, and this is very important, will you notice the sequence of events here? It is absolutely vital. Notice who, first of all, are commanded to obey. Well, it is those who have already been rescued. You see, obedience to God is never the way to get to heaven. That is legalism. So may I say, if you're here this lunchtime, and you think the reason God gave us the Ten Commandments which is the very next chapter, by the way, in Exodus, and we'll be looking at next week. But if you think the reason God gave us the Ten Commandments is because that is the way to heaven, then you are in good company, because that is what most people think. But you are also profoundly wrong. No one is good enough for God. The only way to God is by trusting in Jesus Christ, his death for our sins, and to receive the forgiveness that he offers. But then the other mistake we can so easily make is to think that if I have then put my trust in Jesus, that obedience doesn't then matter. But a right understanding of the gospel always leads to obedience. That's why I've put John chapter 14, verse 15 on the outline, the words of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we are to serve God, we need to understand that we don't get to heaven by obedience, but we don't get to heaven without obedience either. So often we have what I have sometimes called a ticket in your pocket view of the gospel. It's a view which goes something like this. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe I'm going to go to heaven. And I'm grateful and I'm glad about that. And I'm pleased to have that confidence for the future. But you see, it goes no further. It makes no impact on my life in the here and now. Rather like the train ticket that is sitting in my desk at home for a journey I'm going to make in the future. And I'm glad the ticket's there. I'm glad to know now how I'm going to get to the destination. I'm glad to know I will get to the destination. But actually, in terms of my life today, it makes no difference whatsoever. The Christian life is a life of obedience to Jesus. We are saved to serve. We're not saved by our obedience. We don't remain saved by our obedience. But we are saved for obedience, for a purpose, to serve him. And the key to obedience is to understand grace, God's kindness, his free forgiveness. It may be that you are joyless in your Christian service here today, or perhaps you feel you're sinking in your Christian service. Well, go back to the cross. Why not later on today or later on this week open one of the Gospels and read through the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, or read through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Again, to come back to an understanding of what God has done for us in the death of Jesus. Because it's only as we understand grace and delight in grace and grasp who we are now in Christ that we'll delight to serve him with joy. Secondly, understand God's holiness. Because what now happens in Exodus 19 is that God prepares the people to meet him and hear his voice. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Now this is going to be terrifying because God is holy. We see that in the way in which they have to consecrate themselves and prepare themselves to make themselves acceptable to God. So verse 10, notice they wash themselves. In verse 12, limits are put around at the mountain so they don't get too close to God. Verse 13, they're not to touch the mountain. Notice there are no exceptions. Verse 22, even the priests are to do this. But notice too, verse 23, that however elaborate the measures are that they take, they are not enough. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. In other words, no human preparation can satisfy God's demands for holiness. Let me ask, have you grasped that it is a serious thing to deal with the living God? He's not a man-made God who we can approach on our terms as and when and how we like. We can only approach God on his terms, and because he is holy, he needs a mediator. And so they are brought near to God here by Moses, who acts as their mediator. Verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And then verse 18, this unapproachable God approaches his people, but he only does so far. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Then verse 20, the Lord comes down, Moses goes up. Verse 21, Moses goes down to the people. In fact, in the next few chapters, Moses is up and down the mountain like a yo-yo, because he is the mediator, you see, between the Lord God and his people. God is not a small God. Perhaps by now you've seen Ridley Scott's film Exodus, Gods and Kings, loosely based as it is on the book of Exodus. If you have, then you'll know that Scott's view of God is very small indeed. Indeed, as he depicts what is going on here in Exodus chapter 19, God is portrayed as an 11-year-old British boy who may or may not be a figment of Moses' imagination. But God is not a small God. Even with Moses as their mediator, they can get so near to God, but only so near, not too near. Yet wonderfully, the New Testament points us to a far better mediator than Moses. I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 12, which is printed there on the outline. Before I read it, will you picture and fasten in your mind's eye the scene in Exodus 19, as far as you are able to do so? So the people gathered around the base, this enormous mountain, Moses at the top, the terrifying sight, all the instructions not to touch the mountain, lest they are killed. And then let me read Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, because the writer of the Hebrews says that if we are following Jesus, we have come to something far, far greater. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Perhaps you're here this lunchtime and God does feel remote. God does feel inaccessible. And he is. Because he is holy. And we are sinful and fall far short of his holiness. But the New Testament is telling us here in Hebrews 12 and elsewhere that in Jesus Christ you and I have the mediator that we need. He died on the cross bearing in himself the full judgment of God that we deserve. He died to clothe us in his own righteousness such that every moment of every day, if we trust him, is lived in his presence, his Holy Spirit living within us. It means that if we belong to Jesus, you and I can experience the joy, the confidence, and the access to God that are entirely absent from Exodus chapter 19. Therefore, third point, serve him with fear. Because I want us to notice, and this may seem strange to us at first, that God is still to be feared. I put the next couple of verses of Hebrews there on the outline. Let me read them. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That word awe should probably better be translated fear. You see, the great temptation is to think when we come to the New Testament that Jesus is just going to kind of calm things down a bit and make everything more manageable for 21st century people. But no, God hasn't changed. God is still a consuming fire. What has changed is that we have a better mediator than Moses, but there is still to be a right fear of God for those who trust in Jesus. I put Exodus 20 on the outline as well. So we're in Exodus 19 this lunchtime. Exodus 20 begins with the Ten Commandments being read, and then this is how people respond. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Notice what he says, what Moses says, verse 20. Don't fear that God is against you if you're trusting his promises. Don't fear that he is your enemy. He's rescued you from eagle's wings. He's delivered you. Don't fear that if you just put one foot wrong, he's going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. Don't fear in that sense. But what does he say? Do fear that you may be kept from sinning. So here's the question. Do you think you should fear God? That's been the challenge for me in preparing this talk. We don't generally think, do we, that fear is something to be cultivated by well-adjusted people. I did some research on phobias. You'll probably know there's arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, acrophobia, the fear of heights, and there's nomophobia, which is the fear of being without your mobile phone. And I guess if the person sitting next to you has been twitchy for the last 10 minutes, it's probably because they are suffering from that and they left their mobile phone in their desk. But of course, fear can be a good thing, can't it? Fear of dying helps us to drive safely. Fear of illness helps us to eat healthily. And if we belong to Jesus, there is a right fear of God to keep us from sinning. What does that look like? Well, in Exodus so far, if you've been following this series, we have had two wonderful examples of what a right fear of God looks like. And I want to finish this lunchtime with those. The first is in Exodus chapter 1. And I wonder if you remember, those who were with us back in the autumn, I wonder if you remember the midwives, when Pharaoh ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys be killed. What are we told? Chapter 1, verse 17, again on the outline. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Then a couple of verses later on, the midwives feared God. They feared God, not Pharaoh. They were more fearful of displeasing God than they were of displeasing Pharaoh. Can you see what it means to fear the Lord? Fear the one who loves you, the one who wants the best for you, the one who has brought you to himself at the cost of his one and only son. Fear him. I think we tend to underestimate how much we are so often driven by fear. Who we fear and what we fear. Perhaps at work you fear an unreasonable boss. Perhaps it drives you to work long hours. Perhaps it affects your ability to come to a lunchtime talk like this or to be involved in a local church at home. Perhaps it harms your health, it harms your family. Instead, fear displeasing God more. Can you fear displeasing your boss? Or perhaps you fear being single, and so you're willing to compromise on who you would go out with, who you might marry, someone who's not a Christian. Fear God more than your singleness. Or perhaps you fear not getting on in life, not advancing up the career ladder. You fear what your family would think, what your colleagues would think, what friends would think of you. Fear God more. Do you see how the fear of God actually is a very liberating thing, and it's a very wonderful thing? Whatever you fear more than God is going to bring slavery and disappointment, whereas the fear of God brings liberty and freedom. Well, the second example of what it means to fear God comes in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, before the seventh plague, the hail. Let me read it for us. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the fields. Here then are some of Pharaoh's officials. They worship the gods of Egypt. But this day is a decisive day for them because they've heard the warning of the judgment to come. They have heard how they might escape from the judgment to come. Because notice, they don't just hear God's words, but they fear God's word, and so they take action. Now you say, does that mean if you're here this lunchtime and you're not yet following Jesus, that I'm trying to frighten you into following Jesus? Well, no, not in a manipulative kind of way. But yes, in a there are things we should be frightened of in life kind of way. And the judgment to come is one of them. It's a reminder, isn't it, just their response here, that actually whenever we hear the message of Jesus, you and I are going to do one of two things. We're either going to fear God's word, or we're going to ignore it. I wonder which of those two kinds of people you are. Are you a I fear God's word when I hear it? Or are you a I ignore God's word when I hear it kind of person? I started off by saying all of us are unbalanced in the way in which we naturally relate to God, myself included. Yes, Jesus is the perfect mediator. If we trust in him, we have perfect access to God, living each moment of every day in his presence. Whenever we sin, we can come back to him. Whenever we have need, we can pray to him. Whenever we doubt, we can come to him with our questions. But he is not a gracious God who makes no demands of us. He is not an approachable God who isn't holy. We are to serve him with fear. Why don't I pray as we close? Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege, those who trust in Jesus, of being part of your people, belonging to you, a people set apart to serve. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would help all of us this lunchtime to take your word to heart, not to ignore it, but to fear you, to heed what we've heard, that we might be those who would serve you and to delight to do so. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.